First Samuel 15. I'm going to read all 35 verses. But let me tell you this. We will be in 1 Samuel 15. That's kind of home base from where we're going to be teaching from, all right? We're starting a new series today. I don't know how long it'll go. It could be 3 weeks or 12, you know. Y'all, most of you know, here, you know by now how that works. So we will be in 1 Samuel 15. So I'm going to read the whole chapter this time. And because next time when we come again, we'll be right back into some of this. And so I hope you come back and finish this, something that I think the Lord is speaking into this church here from these scriptures. And I told them Wednesday that you ever read a book or watch a movie and it's going and you like where it's going and then you begin to get ahead and try to predict where it's going, and then it has like this major kind of plot twist, like takes a turn this way and that you didn't see coming, and then you go that way and you're like, oh, it's going this way, then it turns again. Well, this is kind of how this series is going to be, all right? The minute we see it going this direction, it's going to kind of take a twist or a turn. But just some things the Lord's been speaking into me for quite some time now. And so, but this is where we will launch from, 1 Samuel 15. Let's begin to start, since there's so many verses. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay them, both man and woman, infant, suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them, and Telaim 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refused that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be a king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up in a place and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. And Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Samuel said, hath the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned about to go away. He laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent, it tore. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath torn the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. And then he said, I have sinned. Yeah, honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. And so Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. And then Samuel, bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag into pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. That's a lot. Like, if you paid attention to it and you read that, that's a lot. There's a lot going on there, right? And really, that's kind of how, where we're going in the teaching and some of the things the Lord has spoke to me about. That's kind of how it began to form, was me just trying to think about all that's going on in 1 Samuel 15, right? If you paid attention, myself, you know, you got a prophet that cuts Agag up into little pieces before the Lord, and that is good, it seems. That's a lot going on, right? Like, he's like, surely the bitterness of death is over, and he's like, oh, that's so fast. He cuts him up into pieces. Here's some of the things that I think about, and I write down. I wrote down harsh judgment, because when I read this, I have questions about some of the things God's doing here. And I know that I'm not by myself, because there's parts of this that I've heard the world, and even like in conversations between believers and atheists, and this is a passage that atheists like a lot, and they bring some questions up, and I hear their questions, and I'll just share some of this with you. Let me start right here with Saul. It's interesting to me that God makes him king, anoints him, gives him his spirit, and early on, one of the first big things Saul is to do is to go start a war, pick on a war, it appears, with the Amalekites. And he says, I want you to wipe them out, like all of it, everything. Go down there and wipe everything out. And Saul goes down there, and he, Brother Bobby, if you ask me, my flesh, he did a pretty good job. Like, he knocked 98% of it out, right? 97%. He laid waste to the people and brought back just their best stuff. and our king and our best sheep and best oxen and some of that. But everything else he wiped out. And what you find here is that when he comes back, God sends his man, his prophet, to talk to Saul. And he says that God was very displeased in that. And he says that because you did this, and really the reason why he did what he did, he said God was going to remove his spirit from Saul. And Saul would be no longer have the anointing, the spirit of the Lord, the anointing of king. And in my mind, I read it at face value, and I'm thinking, the guy, I mean, he's asking Samuel, "Hey, look, I know I messed up. Let's get this fixed. We got to go back from the people." And I took care of most of it. And the only thing I left behind is just to sacrifice and give to the Lord. And God seems like this erratic behavior, and he's like, "All right, I'm done. I'm done right here with Saul. I'm done." And at face value, like 98% obedient warranted such a harsh judgment. Now, this is my flesh reading the Bible, right? I thank God that I'm not left there, that the Holy Spirit gets involved and he reads it totally different, right? You have this question like, God departs, pulls the spirit from Saul just because he did like 9/10 obedience, right? And meanwhile, the next king is David. Think about this. What's David doing? I mean, we like to call David so godly, but we need to think about this. How godly, what? There were seasons in David's life where he was very godly. There were seasons where he was very ungodly. And I think we like David, and we always view him as so good because maybe we relate to that, you know? But David's over here. He basically rapes a woman at one time, has her husband killed. He does several things, and God never sits down and pulls the spirit from David. And yet Saul just does 98% obedience, and God pulls the spirit. Does anybody, I mean, am I the only one to ask questions, right? Questions sometimes. I wonder, what is going on here? What is going on? And so some of those things just looks like harsh judgment, or just something don't seem right when at face value. But so what we will do is we're going to answer all that probably in a month or two from now on that. And on the other end is there's the Amalekites. Now, this is the one the atheists like. They're like, "I can't get down with a God that God sends Saul and the people to go over to a nation, and God is explicit when he says, 'Kill them all. I want you to kill every soldier, every warrior, kill our king, kill their maid servants. I want you to kill their teenagers, kill their children, kill their newborn babies, kill their dog, kill their cat, kill every, if they got roses planted, kill them.'" And atheist says, "I can't get down with a God like that. That is harsh judgment for what?" And it poses a legitimate question. What's God, what is he doing? You know, like, am I the only one? Does some of this make you think a little bit when you read it? And then how is it a good thing that Samuel, before the Lord, cuts up Agag into little pieces to kill him? What kind of God is this, right? That's what the atheists say. "I don't even want that God. What kind of God is this?" So when my flesh reads the text, I'm with them. When my flesh. But that was never the way it was meant to be understood. The carnal mind cannot understand the things of God, right? So what I want to do over the course of next several weeks, I want to break down the Amalekites And then on our last part of the series, we'll go back and look at Saul. Why God pulled the spirit like that on Saul. And we're going to look at why he says, go down and wipe out the Amalekites. Now I want to make one thing clear, okay? Everybody in the house, one thing clear. What I am not doing is stating a case of defense for God. Because we have a God that does not need defense. I don't have to defend God. He don't need me to defend him. And I am not defending God when I teach this. I want you to understand that. And furthermore, let's just make one thing real clear. He is God. He is creator. We are not God and we are creation. And there was never a time that God has to answer to you and I. He does not owe us an explanation. And he does not have to answer to you and I. And there will not be a day where God will come before me and eternity. And he will have to give an account for everything he did. But you and I will. I'm not defending God. But what I do want to do is understand the word of God and what it is he wants us to understand. And in this journey and doing this over the next few weeks, we're going to get into some spiritual warfare things. And what I'm finding, and as I'm answering these questions for myself, because I wanted to know, as we go through this, what we're going to find is God is going to teach us some things about our enemy in this life and about where God is in relation to us, where God is in relation to the enemy, how God feels about us, how God feels about the enemy, and how we're to respond to the enemy and what we're to do and the dangers if we don't. And we're going to look into battles over the next few weeks. We're going to look into the way our enemy has influence in our life so that he no longer has influence in our life, okay? And we're going to look at those battles that we fight over and over. And I don't know if anybody else in the house knows what I'm talking about, but do you know what it's like to have this one enemy, this one battle that it seems like you keep having to fight over and over, and you'll win for a little while, but a little while later, that's same enemy and that same battle rises back up, and it feels like I'm always fighting the same battle from season to season to season, right? You talk with an addict and you talk with it don't matter as a pastor. You have people come in and they begin to talk about things in their life, and they have their battles, right? We all got our battles, and mine may not look like yours, and yours may not look like mine, but one thing, it seems like there's something about us and our enemy, and we seems like we always fight in the same battle, and it might get good for a while, and we might have victory for a while, but it seems like it always creeps back up. Can anybody relate to that? Okay, we're going to press into that. Not today, but we're going to press into that. All right, let's just get started. Why would God say, go down here and wipe out the Amalekites? Why would he give Saul his anointing? And one of the first things he's to do is go down here and kill everybody. Well, I'm thankful that if you read the text, not with your carnal feelings, but if you are an open heart to God to let him speak, he answers many questions in this very same chapter. So let's go back again. 1 Samuel 15, 1, 2, and 3. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over this people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou to the voice of the Lord, the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, this is what God said, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel. How he laid wait for him in the way when he came up out of Egypt. Now go and destroy the Amalekites. Right out the gate. We understand why God sends him down to wipe out all the Amalekites. And Saul might not have fully got it, but God is speaking to Saul in the present at that time about what he wanted to do with an enemy. And before he tells Saul what to do with the enemy, this is what God says. I remember. How many of you know God will forget your sins if you confess them through the blood of Jesus? He'll forget your sins. But what he does not do is he does not forget what the enemy does to his children. He does not forget that. And I can tell you right now, the devil ain't going to like none of that I got to say today. Because the God, he does not forget what the enemy does to his people. He says, I have not forgot what they did when my children come up out of Egypt. How long ago was that? Some 400 and around 450 years ago, maybe. I think it was maybe 480 years from the time they coming out to the temple is built. So this is generations ago. This is years ago. And God's saying, I've not forgot. I have not forgot. Go down there. So the first thing I want you to understand, when he tells Saul to go wipe them out, this is deeply personal to God. Amen? Deeply personal. And it reaches way back in the past. So I want to show you four reasons. And this is just the starter. Basically, I'll come back in next week. And everything we say today, we will take the same stuff and go deeper into it, okay? But we're just going to look at the surface of why God sends him to wipe out the Amalekites. So, I might have put a scratch on her pen. Maybe not. Okay. All right. Number one. God says, go wipe out the Amalekites. He remembers them from when they attacked the children of Israel. He says, wipe out the enemy because this is an enemy that is a provoking enemy. A provoking enemy. Now listen to this. Immediately, this is what I begin to think. When I begin to open up to the Lord and think about what's said here, it says that I've not forgot what the enemy did, what the Amalekites did to Israel when they come up out of Egypt, when they laid wait for them and come up out of Egypt. Now, here's my first thought, Clint, when I was looking at this and really begin to go back and look at the Bible and what actually happened, I'm thinking, the Amalekites, they're pretty stupid, right? I mean, as soon as they come out of the Red Sea, cross the Red Sea, the Amalekites are already ready to attack Israel. They're waiting on Israel. They're waiting. Well, what's significant about that? We just went through a time where God tells Pharaoh, let my people go. Let them go. And Pharaoh said, whatever God this is telling me, I don't even know him. Ain't doing it. And God says again, he says, these are my people. And if you don't let them go, I'm going to get your people. And he's like, I ain't doing it. So God sends one plague, two plagues, three plagues, four plagues, five plagues, six plagues, seven plagues, eight plagues, nine plagues, ten. And they're all demonstrative in power and judgment. And these plagues were no secret in creation, right? And what type of people, knowing that this God just parted the Red Sea, just hammered Egypt, one of the biggest powers in the world, and yet still they're waiting to attack those people soon as they make it through the Red Sea. That enemy is stupid, right? My first thought, Casey, clearly one thing about the Amalekites is they don't fear God. And then I thought, am I reading into the text at all in that? And then I just begin to look. Miss Brandy, would you give me Deuteronomy 25, 18. Again, this goes back. How he met thee by the way, smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou was faint and weary, and he feared not God. He's talking about Amalek. The Amalekites. Even God himself said that the enemy does not fear me. The enemy picked the fight. The Amalekites started the fight. They provoked God. And God, the main thing that they did was they did not fear God. It didn't matter if they had 10 plagues. They did not fear God. It didn't matter if this God parted the Red Sea. They still did not fear God. We understand in something. Now, that is a dangerous enemy that refuses to fear God. So number one, they provoke God. This enemy is a provoking enemy because their hostility disregarded the holiness of God. By His holiness, God's character, who God is, how God is, His position, His power, His glory, all of that, this enemy knew it and disregarded it all. Are y'all with me here? And secondly, this is a provoking enemy because its hostility was directed at the heart of God. Hostility directed at the heart of God. Do you know what the Amalekites could never do, Brother Derek? You know this. The Amalekites could not lay a hand on God. They could not inflict any pain on God. They could not do anything to God. But you know what they could do? They could attack who God loves. They could mess with the ones that God was doing a work in and expressing His love for. Let's go back and read Exodus 4:22. Going back, Exodus 4:22. "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel, my people, is my son." Somebody say son. "Is my son, even my firstborn son." Next verse. "And I say unto thee, you better let my son go, that he may serve me." Somebody say serve me. "That he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn son." We know what the 10th plague was. God slayed the firstborn unless they put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, the Passover lamb. But there were 9 plagues that preceded that, and Pharaoh still shook his fist at God. But God was getting his son out of Egypt. Now, you got to remember, what Pharaoh did is he made the Hebrews, he made the Israelites be slaves, and he worked them to death. This is what the enemy did. I will profit off of God's people. As I profit off them, I will also destroy them by weakening them, by working them to death. Literally. Work them to death. And God, there's a time He says, "You better let my son go." And God brings them out of Egypt. They cross the Red Sea. And the first thing they run into is the Amalekites that are waiting on them to come over and attack who? Who are they attacking? God's sons, even. We can narrow it down. They're not just attacking the nation of Israel. They're not just attacking God's chosen. But let's speak the language God speaks here. They are attacking God's son, God's child. He says, "Israel is my son." So you got to understand, when He tells Saul, "I have not forgotten what Amalek did to my son. My son, he did not fear me." I want to say this. It is good for daddies to protect their wives and children, right? And if an enemy has no respect for a man of the home and thinks he'll do nothing, then his wife and children would be vulnerable to that same enemy, right? And yet they come out, this enemy, he don't just in this world send a message that I don't fear God. He also sends a message that I am going to hurt His son. We already see in a little bit why God says go wipe them out, right? The Amalekites don't fear God. He knows the hearts of men. He knows them all. They don't fear God. Now here's the deal. Saul is to deal with an enemy in the present that's still there, that started a war with God a long time ago, attacking the heart of God by those He loved, His people, and shaking their fist because they didn't fear God. And I want to say to you, ain't it so? Ain't we still dealing with an enemy that disregard? In 2025, you know what, Mac? We living in 2020. Do you know what the enemy does today? He can't do a thing with God. He's already defeated. Amen? He knows his fate, right?
But do you know what the enemy still does? He disregards the holiness of God. He disregards. Do you know what he would do in an assembly where there should be righteousness and glory and love and the beauty of God manifesting and holiness in our life? The enemy, the very thing he does is to disregard that God, is to try to attack God's children so that holiness would never display in our life. And not only that, but that we might hurt and suffer. The enemy attacks us. We still dealing with a look. Saul had to deal with an old enemy of God, an old enemy. And I want to tell you something. We are still here today dealing with an old enemy that's been around a long time. And this enemy disregards the holiness and the character of God. And he has set his efforts and time to afflict and to hurt those that God loves. The Amalekites. We're just on the very simple surface of this spiritual warfare in our lives. But we need to understand a little bit about the enemy. The enemy you and I deal with disregards God, and he wants to inflict hurt and harm on God's people, the people God loves. Well, who's the people God loves? Everybody. Everybody. Do you understand how much it plays into the enemy's hand and how much it disregards the character of God? If the enemy can trick us at being mean to another person, be hurtful to somebody else. We just played right into the plan of the Amalekites. That is the attitude of the Amalekites. Because if I can be cruel to you or be mean to you, then I've now that attack, that oppression is connected, is directed to the heart of God, somebody God loves, and in doing so, you're disregarding the holiness of God and the character of God. Do you see this? This is the Amalekites. It ain't just a history story of what Saul did do or didn't do and who these people were, but there's something spiritually to be said about God's people and truths and realities. And they were dealing with a provoking enemy that disregarded the holiness of God and it was hostile and expressed it, directed it towards the people that God loves. And so we see a provoking enemy. I mean, come on. Let me tell to some mamas. What are you going to do if somebody tries to hurt your baby? What you going to do? Daddy, what you going to do? Somebody comes in there and tries to hurt your wife or your children. What are you going to do? What are you going to do about it? That's right. Hey. Yeah, can we read the Bible and not let a God have to bend himself to find our approval? But can we read the Bible in such a way that we might find the heart of God and relate with him there? Can we do that? He did not like the Amalekites. He said, I have still not forgot what you did to my son. So Saul, you wipe them out. Amalekites is a provoking enemy. Okay. He's a pitiless enemy. What do I mean? He's a pitiless enemy. Now listen to me here. I wrote, and by pitiless, I mean ruthless. I mean brutal enemy. Brutal enemy. His brutality, the Amalekites, the enemy's brutality, three things I noticed in the text, is immediate, exploitive, and extreme, right? Immediate, exploitive, and extreme. Now hear me out. Immediate. It's ain't it interesting that God's son had been in slavery for 400 years in Egypt, was abused and beaten, weakened, probably covered in dirt, stunk, didn't even know their own God,
God publicly identifies and says, all them weak, worn out, scrawny, bony, worked to death, stinking, smelling people that's on the very lowest part of the society of Egypt. He said, that's my son. And I'm about to set him free. And what does the Amalekites do? I mean, as soon as they taste freedom, they attack them. As soon as they are birthed from Egypt, the Amalekites attack them. The Amalekites are brutal. And when does it begin? Immediately. Don't you know we got an enemy? He don't wait on your child to get 14 or 20. He don't wait on your child to get 8, 10. How many people are here and you got your own family and you're still dealing with trauma from your childhood? Come on. Well, how are we talking something here? You're a grown man raising babies, and you're dealing with trauma from your childhood. Why? Because we deal with an enemy that is so brutal and so ruthless that immediately when a child enters the world, he begins to devise how he might traumatize that child. That's the enemy we deal with. And that child that is traumatized by that enemy, when they grow up and they're 20 and they're 30, they're still dealing with the same enemy that attacked them in the innocence of their youth and childhood. And that is why God says that I have not forgotten how they come to my firstborn son in their infant stages when they were birthed from Egypt. Now, I don't need to defend God, but I'm beginning to understand why he said, wipe them all out. Ain't none of them fear me. And I'll never forget what they did to my... Can I tell you? I need somebody... If you come here today and you don't hear nothing else, hear this right here. If you are that child that is an adult, but you are traumatized from your child, can I tell you? God has not forgotten what the enemy has done. He has not forgotten. Now, it's immediate, but it's also exploitive. You know, I had a little bit skinny thing in school. My mama's here. I was a little bit, you know, until I got in about 11th grade, I was pretty scrawny and puny and you know how school is. Kids are mean, right? Every class has a bully. Every class has bullies. And I was just raised this way. You know, that if I ever hear of you being a bully, I'm going to beat you when you get home. Yeah, you gonna go to, if you go to school and be a bully to some other kid, then you're going to see a bully when you get home, you know. You go get a whipping. But I also, at times, when I was younger, I would get bullied a lot. And I can remember Daddy being like, well, if I hear again of you not taking up for yourself, you'll get a whipping. So I'm like, oh, God, I get a whipping if I'm a bully. And if I don't stand, and Daddy wouldn't be mean. I really think... And you can disagree with me, whatever. I really think it was wisdom, because he was trying to make me be something that I was not. Not because he wanted me to be that, because he didn't want to know that probably somebody was being mean to me and I was just taking it every day. And if I took it all my life, I would take it for the rest of my life. Right? And so they made it clear. He said, if he takes his finger and pokes you in the chest, punch him in the nose. If he shoves you, punch him in the nose. If you don't match what he does, you just go ahead and deal with it. And if you deal with that one, then you ain't got to deal with the next one. And you know, it didn't always work out. Sometimes I come home beat up, you know. But you know what? They usually didn't do it again because they didn't want to go through the trouble, right? And you know, here's the deal. I ought to be honest. I can remember some that picked on me a lot. You know, you got some kids that by ninth grade, they look like a grown man. You got this ninth grader with a beard and chest hair. And then you got the same ninth grader that looks like he's a sixth grader. I was usually, growing up, the one that looked like he's about 2 or 3 years behind. And I remember those ones that were so mean. And it's funny because I can think at a certain time when I got 18 or 19, and I think about them same ones, and most of them are pretty small, like, you know, like they didn't grow no more. And I kept on growing. And you know, the biggest thing I know, Miss Angie, is that it seemed like they picked on me a lot more when I was scrawny and skinny and weak than when I grew up and got bigger. Most of them never did it when I turned into a bigger man, but it's when those skinny stages, a little bit of scrawny stage. Understand, this enemy is pitiless because he attacks God's son. In Israel's immature state, look, they are weakened, they are scrawny, they are hungry, they got no strength, they've been worked to death, they can barely go, and the enemy lays wait and attacks them in their weakness, not in their strength. Because the enemy knew, the enemy studied, he took advantage of their weaknesses and exploited their weaknesses, and we still dealing with this same old enemy that attacks us in our weaknesses, right? Look, he'll come at you real hard when you go through something hard in life. That's when he gets you, when you're broken and vulnerable, and begin to tell you that God ain't good, and he tempts you and he attacks you and tries to get you to find relief in some other way. It's not when life is good. It's in your weak moments that the enemy really pours it on. Right? He will attack your weaknesses. He'll attack you when you are weak. Amen. He don't wait. He's committed. And he attacks your weakness. Because these Amalekites, bullies, cowardice, they exploited and took advantage of the weakness of the Hebrews. As soon as they come out, they weren't worried about God opening a Red Sea. They thought, still, they don't even know this God yet, and they are so weak they can't put up a fight. Now, let me say this. I don't know if it's me and Peyton. Might have been me and you, brother, or maybe it wouldn't. I don't know. Ain't it funny? Can anybody's testimony? You're lost in this world, and God saves your soul. Clint, you just... ain't nothing like it in this world. And you are a new believer, this new life, and it is nothing like it. And 27 days into your deliverance and your freedom, the enemy comes steamrolling at you. God sets a man free from this sinful device or that one, and they taste the freedom and goodness of God, but yet they're still immature in their faith. I wonder why so many people does get saved and start off right, then go wrong pretty quick. We're dealing with an enemy that attacks immediately in deliverance. Immediately in deliverance. And he studies, he catches you in your weak moments. Does this make sense? And Amalekites had been around years and years. And don't you know God got tired of the Amalekites attacking his children in their weaknesses, exploiting their vulnerability? Hey, look, we're going to press into this. We're going to take that into details of how the enemy works in weeks to come. And we're going to then look at exactly how you deal with this enemy. He's a pitiless enemy, and he's extreme. He's extreme. If you notice what it says here, Agag's like, well, at least the bitterness of death is about over.
And the man of God, not Saul, Samuel, he says, bring me King Agag that you should have killed already. Bring him to me. And he's like, well, at least that death is not as bitter. And he's like, oh, buddy, you have made women childless. Death is bitter for you, buddy. And he cuts him up piece by piece before the Lord. And somehow that's good. The Amalekites, they were so brutal and ruthless that even the prophet addresses one of the things they did. What does it mean that he made women childless? The Amalekites had a long history of making women childless in God's camp, God's people. Well, a lot of scholars, they disagree, but narrowed down to two meanings. They either did things to the woman so that they could not bear children, which is brutal and disgustingly awful, right? Or either they spared the women and made the women watch their children die, which is brutal and hostile. He says, so no, death is not easy for you. Because God has seen what you have done to the women in Israel. You have either made them watch their babies die, or you have done things to them to where they did not have them. You've made them. And he says, so today, your mama is going to be childless. This is the prophet. Amalekites was brutal, ruthless. Do you understand the enemy does not care how bad your suffering is? No, let me take that back. The enemy greatly cares how bad your suffering is. He wants it as bad as it can be. He wants you to cry yourself to sleep night after night after night after night. He wants you hurting so bad that you'll inject anything you can get your hands on into your veins that you might feel better. He wants you hurting so bad that you'll drink to the very bottom and you'll do it and you'll drink yourself right to your 6 feet under. Do you understand how bad the enemy wants you to hurt? He says, Saul, you go wipe them out, every one of them. Because even that little Amalekite will grow up to be a mean Amalekite. God knew. Pitiless. We're going to wrap. All right. I'm sorry that my color, that's just a nuance off. Half of you can't see it anyway. It's so far away. But he's a preventative enemy. Somebody say preventative. Preventative. He couldn't keep the Red Sea from parting. He can't prevent that. He can't prevent 10 plagues from coming. The Amalekites couldn't do that. But let's read this. Let's read this. We're nearly done. Y'all hang with me here. We go back to verse 2. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came out from Egypt. Verse 33, Samuel said, as the sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. He's preventative. Listen, give me Exodus 17:8, please. Exodus 17:8. Says, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Now, why am I quoting this verse? Because if you look at the location there, as soon as they come out of the Red Sea, they are going to Mount Sinai. God had said, let my people go that they may worship me on this mountain, Mount Sinai. I want them to come serve me, worship me on this mountain. And so what they did, they laid wait on the way in a path that was going to Mount Sinai from the Red Sea in Rephidim. And that is where they attacked them so that they were located in... They were located strategically so that God's son would never make it to Mount Sinai. They tried to prevent them from where they were going.
which was Mount Sinai. And so we go back to Exodus 4, 22 and 23 again. He says, let's go back to verse 23, please. Next verse. And I say unto thee, let my son go that he may serve. Now we've studied this in the past before. Let me remind you that serve, if you go look at the Hebrew word here, it really has a couple of meanings here. It can mean, so if you find that Hebrew word in some of the Old Testament, when it's translated over into English, it will say serve. And in other places, it will say worship. Some of your Bible says serve, I guarantee you. And so raise your hand if your Bible says that they may worship me. Okay. And then anybody say serve, I'm sure. Yeah, you'll see it translated both ways. So here's the deal. God is bringing them out, and the enemy is trying to prevent them from where they're going. Number one, the work of the Lord. If you translate it serve, they were going there to work and to serve and to serve the Lord. And that may not sound good to you, but if you get born again and take on the mind of Christ, it's going to sound a lot better, because let me remind you that Adam, before he fell, had a job in the garden having dominion, and he was working in the garden. Now, it was not laborious, hard work. It was good work. It was paradise work. It was enjoyable, right? And then Jesus comes. He says, look, I didn't come to be served, but I come to serve. And then if you read Revelation, and I don't want to disappoint you, but when you read Revelation, get on over in chapter 19 and 20, and look at what you're going to do for all eternity. You will find the word serve. You'll find the word serve. Now, they had served Pharaoh, and it nearly killed them, and it made them weak and scrawny, and he worked them to death. But the type of serving they were going to do on Mount Sinai, God's labor's different than the enemy's labor. There is the fulfillment of joy in laboring for the Lord. I would even say to you this, if you struggle to have joy but you're a believer, ask yourself, are you serving the Lord anywhere? Because if you ain't, there's such joy in serving the Lord in the capacity that He's called you to. Amen. Serve Him. God has designed you that when you're walking with Him and you serve Him, there's joy and fulfillment in that.
Amen. Praise the
Lord. It's just a fact. He made us that way. And it's one of the biggest things that the enemy does to prevent the church from growing is he's trying to raise up a generation of believers that's gonna go to church to get but never do a thing. That is the culture of the Western world church in 2025. Find one that has a whole lot to offer that'll require nothing of you. And that is the opposite of what it's supposed to be. The early church, they did. They labored and they served one another. They served the Lord and they served one another. And the enemy did not want them to make it to Sinai to serve the Lord there. And we're still dealing with the same old enemy and what he's trying to do in your life. So subtly, it's preventing you from serving the Lord. Serving the Lord. It's good to serve the Lord. Can I get a witness? It is good to serve the Lord. My God, we all decided some people get up and go to work. Some people get up and serve the Lord while they're at their job. I ain't never been to Will's job, but I think he's one of those that gets up to serve the Lord at his job. And I can tell when he talks to me and I look over at this side of the church. He just want to serve the Lord. And I look at the joy on his face and I see what the joy in Payne's life. And look, I'm telling you something. The enemy's trying to prevent you from serving God. He's a preventative. Not only serving, working, but worship. He would go up there to worship. They were going to go on Mount Sinai, and this mountain would begin to tremble, and the glory of the Lord would rest on that mountain. And Moses would go up and down the mountain, and he'd come down in his face shining because he had been with God on the mountain. And it was there that they would worship the Lord. And what the enemy wants to do is preventing you from coming to the place, the assembly, where you worship God and experience the joy and the glory of the Lord, His presence, as you worship Him. So I just keep you out of the assembly, and He'll tell you good things like, you got to go to church, you got to do that. We ain't got to, but you ain't never going to have the fulfillment of joy. He puts you in a body and you're to flow and work together, and he'll flow through you. That's the way he likes to do it. He gets glory in doing so. And the enemy will prevent. He wants to prevent you from worshiping the Lord, right? Same old enemy, the same Amalekites. That enemy is still working today. And at times, he's had way too much influence in me and you. Right? The ways of God. What else happened at Mount Sinai? He gives them a law. How would you know what is right and wrong if God didn't tell you what's right and wrong? If truth was relative, and I had my truth, you had your truth, then we get to set what's right for me is right for me, what's right for you is right for you, and we can make up all the rules as we go, and if we live this life and never know what is really truly right and really truly wrong, and we already live in a society where there is not consistent justice. There's not justice in this society. It seems like if you got a lot of money, you get treated one way when you do a crime, and if you ain't got none, you get treated. Like, we already got a justice problem among humanity. How would we know what's right and wrong? God, he says, this is who I am. And he gives them the law. This is the way I am as a God. This is what your God says is right and wrong. And I'm not just telling you on a mountain, here's the law, that you might know who I am. But in doing so, you're my son. You're going to find out who you are, who you're going to be when I get done with you. And you're going to learn this. And it may take a while, and it's a journey. And there's going to have to be a Messiah inserted there to get there. But we're getting there. This is who you are, and this is who I am. On Mount Sinai, the ways of God, he teaches them there, and the enemy, what he wants to do is keep you from ever knowing who the true God of the Bible is, and to keep you from knowing who you really are. In a world with identity, people trying to figure out who they are in this life. Who am I? Who am I? And people don't know. Well, if you don't know who God is, you'll never know who you are. So the enemy wants to prevent that. The Word of God. God had said a long time ago, I'm going to multiply thy seed. He says to Abraham, this promise, he gives him a word, I'm going to multiply your seed. He's like, I'm an old man, I can't even have kids. Those days are gone in my life. That ain't even possible. And he's like, oh, no. I'm going to give you a seed, and this seed is, you're going to have all kinds. Your seed will be like the sands of the sea and the stars in the sky. So you're going to have so many children, and Father Abraham had many sons, and I'm one of them, so are you right? We know that Israel would be birthed through from one man, this promise, this word from one man. But in order for the promise to be true, that they had to keep on being seed and birth and birth and birth, and women would give birth to children, and they would raise up and give birth to children and give birth to children, and they would multiply. This one man turned into millions, and it was through multiplication. God grew Israel through his word. Amen. Hey, look, he grew them through his word. But if the enemy could destroy the children of the women of Israel, then God could not multiply Israel. God could not grow Israel, and his word would be a lie. How many of you know his word ain't a lie? Let it be so, and let it be true. He's a God that cannot lie. Hey. And if he can keep them from getting to Sinai, and if he can kill the children of women, then this son, Israel, would never grow. You know what the enemy don't want you to do? He don't want you to grow. He don't want his son or his daughter to grow. Do you know his people been sitting on a stale pew 42 years and ain't grew in the last 40? But it's cool because they go to church every Sunday and tithe. It's how the enemy works. Oh, you're good. Just sit there. You're good. Ah, you got more time invested than that guy over there and that guy over there. You're good. Just be here and tithe. That's what y'all God wanted anyway. You know? Enemy, the same old enemy, is an enemy that prevents growth. He don't want you to grow in the Lord. This is why discipleship in the Western world has not done well at all. Churches have not been, they've dropped the ball on discipleship. I got saved when I was a young man and answered the call to preach as a young man, and I was expected to have the wisdom and the maturity of the Apostle Paul at age 18, and I did not, and I didn't have much discipleship in my life. My mother did what she could, but 7-year-old boys don't sit and listen to mom and sit down and ask, you know, those teenage years. And God sent a man in my life to disciple me, and I says, thank God for him today. But you understand that, but for the most part, I can look back and tell when I had somebody discipling me, how I grew, and in the times that I didn't, how I didn't. And look, we're supposed to have discipleship and disciple one another, and we grow in the Lord. We grow, and the enemy wants to prevent you from ever growing. Ever growing. And in the woman's seed, you remember back in Genesis, we've talked about this a lot. He tells those slew-foot serpent, that silver-tongued lying devil, he says, look here, you did what you did. You deceived Eve. And here's what's going to happen. From the seed of a woman, one day your head will be crushed. Remember, he's a serpent. One day a woman's going to give birth to one, and he's going to step on your head. And you might bite him on the heel in the process, but he's going to crush your head. Crush your head. Crush your head. And so when he tried to make every woman childless, the Amalekites, it was not just an attack on God's son Israel, but it was also an attack on God's son, Jesus. And if he could kill all the babies born of women in Israel, then they would never be a Messiah. Never, ever, ever, ever be a Messiah. Ever. And if there was no Messiah, if Jesus didn't come, then we would not know him. So if he can keep a Messiah from coming, then ultimately what he can do is keep a lost and dying world from knowing the love of Jesus. And you have an enemy that works so diligently to prevent you from knowing the love of Jesus. Same old enemy, been around a long time. Call them Amalekites if you want. This enemy goes by a lot of other names other than Amalekites. Preventative, last one. I don't know what I did, that blue marker. I guess I can make it now. But thank you. That would bother me. Protection. Last point, protection. Why did God say, Saul, go wipe them out? They're cats and dogs and children. Wipe them all out. Why did he do that? What's another reason why? It wasn't just because this was an enemy of God that was personal, that was an enemy that provoked God constantly and that was pitiless and brutal towards God's people and was trying to prevent the people of God from knowing and being close to God, but it was also protection for Saul. You know, I love how God works. You know, I teach these things. I was with Will, I don't remember, Friday night. It all runs together. And we were just talking. He didn't know. I've been saying it was going to start a series. And I've been saying, probably told everybody that here. Miss Brandy, you can get a song ready. I'm going to close it down on this point here. But I don't really tell people what that is. I just speak the language of God's. I feel like I'm hearing something from the Lord for us. I'm hearing in the Word. And I don't really explain what it is till we get there. But me and him was talking, and he got to talking about reading the Bible, and he's like, well, I've been going through Samuel, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. I'm like, oh, get down, man. For real? And he's like, yeah. And I'm like, I'm going to be doing a series that launches out of 1 Samuel. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Because this is something God was doing in me months back, right? And then the second thing, he said, what I don't understand, though, is Saul's death at the end of 1 Samuel and how it's a little different when you start 2 Samuel. And then I grinned even bigger. because that's my final point today. And he's asking the questions that would be answered on this day, what, 48 hours before we got here. And nobody knew, and it's just God did some little things to let you know. If you go, and I ask you to stand with me. We're going. This won't take long to explain. Let me read you something real quick. So Saul didn't do what he was supposed to do, right? He only wiped out most of them, not all of them. Remember, he wiped out most of them, not all of them. And that started this downhill spiral in Saul's life, no doubt. It just went down from there. And then we fast forward to the end of his life, and this is what we read. And the battle against the Philistines went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers, and said, Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and he fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. And so Saul died and his three sons, and his armor bearer and all of his men that same day together. They fall on their sword, right? Armor bearer wouldn't do it, so they just have to fall on their sword. But 2 Samuel is a different story a little. Let's pick up here. 2 Samuel chapter 1. Verse 1, it says, Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag. And it even came to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes all torn and earth dirty and all of that. And he came to David, and he fell on the ground before David and was showing reverence to David. And David said unto him, from where are you coming from? He said unto him, out of the camp of Israel, I've escaped. And David said unto him, how went the matter? What happened out there? He says, I pray thee, tell me. And he answered that the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his sons are dead also. And David loved Jonathan. We know. David said unto the young man, he said, how knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son is dead? And the young man that told him, he said, well, I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa. Behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. When he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered and said, here am I. And he said unto me, who art thou? And I answered him, I said, I am an Amalekite. And he said unto me again, stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish has come upon me because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him because I was sure that he could not live after he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and a bracelet that was on his arm, and I have brought it hither unto you, my Lord. And David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And David and the men mourned, and they wept and fasted for Saul and for Jonathan. And Saul's been trying to kill David, but still he mourns for them and for the people of the Lord. Why does he mourn for Saul and Saul? Because this is God's son. David understood it, and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. And David said unto the young man that told him, whence art thou? And he answered and said, I am the son of a stranger and a Amalekite. And David said unto him, how wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thy hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, go near, fall on him. And he smote him that had died. So do you see what just happened here? War's over, and here comes this man running back. He'd escaped from the camp, and he comes to David, and he says, Saul and his sons are dead. They're dead. The Philistines got them. And he said, I saw it all happen. David said, tell me what happened. And he said, they were running, they were fighting, they were getting beat, and they're running. And at some point, Saul, he got struck by an arrow, and he had his sons, and he did not want the Philistines to torture him. So he asked his armor bearer to kill him, and the armor bearer wouldn't do it. So they fell on their sword. And he said, and then I come by. And he said, apparently, either this man lied, or Saul was in the process of dying, and this man went ahead and finished him off, and he took the stuff that Saul had and come back to David, and he falls at David's feet. I've escaped. I'm sorry. This is what happened. He's humble before David. He's laid down at the feet of David. He's brought the things of Saul. And he said, how did you think that you could finish off Saul? God's man. He's like, he wasn't going to make it anyway. He'd fell on his sword. I was just helping him out. And David looked over and he said, kill him. Now, I wouldn't understand that either. If I didn't understand that David understood something about the Amalekites. Think of the irony that Saul did not deal with most of them, but not all of them. And in his final moments, it is not all the Amalekites, but one that finishes him off along with his sons and takes the crown. And sometimes maybe God was saying, deal with the enemy now. Because if you don't deal with the enemy will deal with you. Do it now. Do it now, Saul. Because if you don't now, your final sight you'll see in this life is an Amalekite run you through with a sword along by your sons. This is speaking more than the history of a war. This is deeply spiritual. There's some things about the enemy that if you don't take up your anointing and the spirit God gave you and deal with it now, it'll get you later. He anointed Saul. He gave him his spirit, not so that he'd have a great title as king, but so that he would take the unction of the Holy Spirit and apply it in this world to bring forth victory and the will of God for the people of God. And he failed to do so. And because he failed to do so, the last thing he's seen is an enemy that could glory over his death, the very enemy he would not deal with. There's some enemies in your life, if you don't deal with it now, later on. Does that make more sense? And Saul needed to deal with it so that another generation wouldn't have to. Now, what was the first verse of 2 Samuel? David just got back from hammering the Amalekites. Saul is now having to fight a battle that Saul should have finished off already. Hey, my God. You know what I find amazing? Is that there are some sons dealing with the same enemy their daddy dealt with. And if you look a little further, they're dealing with the same enemy their granddaddy dealt with. And I wonder what would have happened if that granddaddy had took up the power and the unction of the Spirit and on that day dealt with that enemy in his life. I wonder if maybe his son or grandson would have never had to deal with it like they did. Why did he say, go wipe them out? Well, he remembered what they did to his son, but also he knew if they wouldn't dealt with, they'd still be around to continue doing what they're doing. These next several weeks, God's going to teach us how to deal with that enemy, that same old one we've been battling with. Okay? So that your sons and daughters don't have to when they're 39-year-old. And they're your grandchildren on it. And there's a whole lot more to it. He said wipe them out because he was protecting. It was good for Saul and his sons and his grandsons and the next generation. Does that make sense? Miss Brandy, play a song. You know, I hear preaching and there's times I hear it and I've been in some where I feel like the preacher was just reading my diary. You know, nearly wonder if somebody been talking to him about me behind my back. You ever felt like that? They've been talking. Get me uncomfortable. I didn't know what to do with it. But I have found every time I feel that, I know now that is good. That is good because God is just speaking something into my life. Sometimes I need to be a little uncomfortable so I move His direction. Because if I was too comfortable, I wouldn't. And I learned this, that sometimes God is speaking to me now because He sees where I've come from. I arrived today, and when God is speaking to me today, He's dealing with me today based off where I've come from. And then sometimes I get there, and God begins to speak, and He's speaking to me now more so not about where I've come from, but where He knows I'm going that I don't know I'm going. And both of it is beautiful. And if God's speaking to you today, please do not make light of this. You take this home. You meditate on it. I'm not the type of preacher that wants a great response at the end of the service. I want you to respond to this on Monday morning when you get up, and on Monday night, but the last thing before you go to bed, that you might meditate on what God spoke to you today and apply it. And on Wednesday morning, you're still dwelling and chewing on the bread of life that you heard on Sunday. Look, take this. Take this, and you hide it in your heart, and you let God cultivate your heart and form this in you, and you let Him bring you back. And what's going to happen is these same old battles we've been losing and fighting and wears us out. God's going to bring some victory. There can be an end to it in such a way that it don't carry on from generation to generation. So the next few weeks, we're studying some spiritual warfare through the lens of a people called the Amalekites. And God is going to equip us. And it's going to be glorious. And it's going to be good. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you, Lord, for every man and woman, for every child that's in the room. God, I pray that these seeds, Lord, in spite of Lord, my stuttering and me chasing rabbits up here at times and getting probably excited and all that stuff, God, I pray that you would take the cores and the valuable part of this today that is you, and you would take these words and hide it in our hearts, Lord, that you would form us, that you would bring fruit from it, God. Teach us, Lord. Make us, God. Form us, Lord. And God, I still pray, Lord, that for the people that got the trauma, Lord, that they would find healing in this and victory over this. Lord, I pray, God, that addicts would lay things down, and I pray that there would be alcohol laid down that's got grips on people, whether it's that or gambling, and most of all, the most serious vices like pride, the pride of men, pride. Lord, I pray, God, that would be pulverized under the power of the Holy Ghost as we gather, and your word, Lord, bring us victory, God. Victory not that we just may not struggle, but victory that we might know you, victory that we might serve you, victory that we might worship you, victory, Lord, that we might behold the glory of Jesus Christ, victory, Lord, that we might speak a message, a testimony of Calvary to a lost world, and as Jude said, that souls would be like brands plucked from the fire. God, give us victory for those reasons. Victory in me that my sons and daughters get to partake of. Lord, give us victory that brings glory to you and honors you. God, move in us, work in us, and I thank you. And God, again, I pray if there's somebody lost today, that Lord, as most people will turn and walk that direction to the parking lot, I pray if they're lost, that they would walk a different direction. Lord, that they would receive you, believe, put faith in you, God, and be born again today before they go home. Thank you, Jesus. Would y'all give the Lord just a hand clap of praise? God, thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. We worship you. God bless you. I love y'all. I'm excited about the Lord and what He's doing in mine and your life. Y'all are dismissed. If you need me, holler at me, okay? If you need